We're now ready to begin our third study in our series of six studies on God's sufficiency for godly living. In this study, we'll look at a contrast between man's sufficiency and God's sufficiency. By way of introduction, a reminder of our key verses that speak of the heart of the terms of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now let's think together for a while about the difference between man's sufficiency and God's sufficiency. There is another way to put this, also by way of introduction. It's the difference between living by the old covenant of law, which depends on man's resources for performance, or the new covenant of grace, which is God's provision to live as He demands. We see this difference, old covenant, new covenant, right here in our context. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 speaks of us being made sufficient as ministers or servants of the new covenant. Later in this very chapter, in verse 14, we see the phrase, in the reading of the old covenant, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Contrast in this chapter, in the big picture, between the new covenant and the old covenant. The old covenant of law, the new covenant of grace, which is the difference between living by man's sufficiency or God's sufficiency. Now, there are a number of contrasts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we can build a list right out of the text itself. On the one side, we could put man's sufficiency exemplified. On the other side, we could put God's sufficiency exemplified. Let's see some of these contrasts and let the Lord build for us a real vision of the radical difference between living by what we can manufacture or drum up or gather ourselves for God as contrasted with what He is willing to supply to us and in us and through us. The first contrast, ink versus the Spirit. That's verse 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Ink versus Spirit. It's a vivid contrast. The Spirit being the Holy Spirit. Ink being that entity, commodity, people can make out of all sorts of ingredients and use it to write messages or pictures or other things. We are living epistles if we let the Lord do the work in our lives. But the letter of our life is written with ink. Not with ink. Excuse me. Don't write it with ink. That's man's insufficiency coming out. Bear with me. Written not with ink, not just his mouth, but his mind. Insufficient. Written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. What a radical contrast. I mean, any man, even a pagan, a heathen, a blasphemer, can stir up a pot of ink and write messages. The kind of message we want written in our lives, only God can write. And He writes it by His Spirit. Not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Think of the contrast in that. A good illustration, I believe. A sad one, really, but a good one. A vivid, clear one. Is what's happening in much of the church growth movement in America these days. In many ways, it's sort of written with ink. The message and the movement. And it comes forth, you know, in 64-page fold-out, four-color ink, glossy flyers. Now, not that there's anything wrong in communicating with ink if the Spirit of God is in it, leading, guiding, and the message is from God and about God. That's fine. But I receive a lot of such literature in the mail, being in ministry through many years, and one of the worldwide church growth movement conferences for pastors was held not long ago in its 25th anniversary over in Garden Grove, and I received one of the brochures, and you just keep folding it. It's very impressive. A lot of ink. Very impressive use of ink. But the message was not about God, it was about man. All kinds of workshops. How to break the 250 barrier. I didn't realize in reading the Bible that there was a barrier the church has run into at 250, you know. But apparently there is, and with ink it's going to be explained, you know. Here's the problem and here's the solution. Men are putting their hopes in ideas like that. Or how you can now fund your ministry. I didn't realize man funded the kingdom of heaven, you know. But with ink, you can fund ministry, you know. How about God funding ministry? I mean, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything that is, He owns it. It belongs to Him. And He gives to His children that which is pleasing in His sight that will further the gospel, the kingdom, and His message. And on the brochure went. To me, that's what the Scripture is implying we don't need. We need messages in lives written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. A Holy Spirit message. In other words, not relying just upon human resource. Ink is a human resource. Not to say God can't use it, but if man relies on it, and by his words, by his displays, by his colorings, by his graphics, that's our hope to grab people's lives. I read a brochure just the other day. This came to my mind right now. Classic example of with ink. The lead in the brochure said something like this. It had handwriting, but it was done by computer. And it said something like, you could double the end of year income in your church with simulated handwriting. Whoa. That's ink. That's ink. You know, that is ink. That's man's sufficiency. That's man's resource. Where does God fit in there? I mean, unbelievers can use ink to coerce or influence or manipulate each other. That's not the kingdom of heaven. If we're going to live by the resources of God, it won't be ink we rely upon. It will be the Spirit of the living God. It's a powerful contrast. Here's another one. Tablets of stone versus human hearts. That's a vivid contrast too. And it's the difference between man's sufficiency or God's sufficiency. Tablets of stone. That's the old covenant. That's a message that is external on an inanimate object. And it depends on man's ability to live up to it. Nothing wrong with the message that God wrote on stone, but that message didn't offer any resource to help live up to it. It just gave the standard. When we live by man's sufficiency, it's like living by a message written on tablets of stone. An external message written on an inanimate object. External and lifeless. What's the contrast? Tablets of human hearts. See, that's the new covenant. The new covenant is written on tablets of human hearts. The old covenant, yes, God wrote it, but He wrote it on stone. It was to describe life as He wanted to see it developed. It wasn't intended to develop life the way He wanted it to be developed. What is God's sufficient manner for developing life the way He wants? It's the Spirit of the living God writing the message on tablets of human hearts. Now the message is internal. It's a living message written on living beings. In other words, the message becomes a part of us. Oh, what a difference. Don't you see the contrast? Trying to live up to an external perfect standard by our own resources. Here's the other option. let God write the same message, not out there on an inanimate object, but in here on our living hearts. Where God's message is made more and more a part of our being by the very internal work of God Himself. The contrast is enormous. Old covenant, new covenant. Man's sufficiency versus God's sufficiency. All of these pertain to how individual Christians try to develop their lives, as well as how churches and ministries try to develop ministry and service. We really only have two options. It's going to be man at work or God at work. It's going to be human resource or divine resource. It's going to be old covenant or new covenant. Those are the options. Let's look at some more contrast here. The letter versus the spirit. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3. Speaking of God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. What is it to develop a life or ministry of the letter? It's living and ministering by rules and regulations to keep by man's best effort. Of the letter. Rules to keep. All the way from the best set of rules ever, the Ten Commandments, to the changing, developing list of evangelical do's and don'ts, you know. Don't do this, don't do that. Don't wear this, don't eat that. Don't do that on Saturday. Oh, don't do that on Sunday. Don't let your hair be that long. Don't let that much makeup get on your cheek. Don't do this, don't do that. Don't read less than 50 verses. Do read at least 100. Don't witness to one a day, witness to at least 10. Don't go to just 3 services a week, go to 5. Don't do this, do that. And some of them are fine in their very message. I mean, they're not bad for us. Some of them are great potential opportunities of fellowship, growth, worship, and service. But if we're depending on the doing or the not doing to in and of themselves change our lives, we're just in dead religious works. There are many people who go to church, you might say, religiously. They'd rather die than miss. They wouldn't be found dead out of church. But what happens is they're found dead in church. There's no life. There's no reality. Because they're living by the letter. What is the other option? To live a life and develop a ministry of the Spirit. Think again of the difference in this. Of the letter, rules to keep, regulations to fulfill. On the other hand, of the Spirit, God to change our lives. Oh, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. One appeals to man's sufficiency. The other accesses God's sufficiency. Here's another contrast. Ministry of death versus ministry of life. Ministry of death versus ministry of life. We can find this in verse 7 especially. The ministry of death, verse 7. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Directly in verse 7 and 8, the ministry of death is contrasted with the ministry of the Spirit. But if you correlate verse 8 with verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Bring those together, you have a contrast between a ministry of death versus a ministry of life. This is one that I must say just impacted and overwhelmed my heart, oh, nearly 25 years ago now. Ministry of death versus ministry of life. A ministry, serving up something, offering, dispensing, producing, making available, ministering. Is our ministry a ministry of death or a ministry of life? What do we offer up to people? What do we serve out of our message and our heart to people? Is it a ministry of death or a ministry of life? In our church, what do we offer people? What do we hold forth? What would characterize our ministry? A ministry of death or a ministry of life? Let's think about it a bit. The Spirit gives life. The ministry of the Spirit is a life-giving ministry. What would that be characterized as in people's lives in such a ministry? Those in a ministry of life, a ministry of the Spirit, would be a people of love, a people characterized by peace, a people walking in humility, a people with confidence in God, a people marked with a genuineness, a reality in their lives. It would be characterized by lives that are fulfilled because God is doing that full work in their hearts and lives. They would be a gentle people and a people with warmth and caring. Now, you could go on and on with that list. That's just sort of a random meditational list, thinking of what the Spirit of God produces in people's lives as He shares the life of the Lord with them. That's what we want our lives to be characterized by, and that's what we want to offer to other people, a ministry of life. Now, those with a ministry of death, what would characterize their life or their group ministry? Instead of love, there would be judgmentalism. Instead of peace and spiritual tranquility, there would be an anxious striving. Instead of humility, there would be a pride in their ministry. Instead of confidence in God, they would be developing self-confidence. In place of genuineness and reality, there would be measures of hypocrisy developed, pretentiousness. Instead of lives and hearts being fulfilled, there would be frustration and inner emptiness. Instead of gentleness, there would be a harshness and a roughness. I came to know the Lord in an independent church, a Baptist independent church in Southern California. And praise the Lord, though the Word was not really taught in a comprehensive, whole counsel of God edifying way, the gospel did get out. My wife was saved there, and I after her, just before we were married, actually. I worked there also, even before I was saved. That's, yes, a story in itself. But those things happen in the church world. And at staff meetings, I marveled sometimes how harsh and rough the pastor was with people. Why, the staff meeting was a time of fear in everyone's life, I guess except his. And kind of mine, because he left me alone, you know. I had the job there because he liked my daddy a lot. And my dad asked him to hire me because my dad saw the desperate condition I was in. He knew I needed financial resources. He also thought, you know, maybe if somehow we just have him hanging around a church, you know, God might touch him. And, you know, God used that, actually. But the pastor kind of left me alone, you know. I was kind of off limits, I guess. But oh, how he would just chew up one staff member after another. I mean, never did a week go by that he didn't just devour one or more. Well, that's a ministry of death. The only time the Lord Jesus was harsh was for the sake of those who needed it. Those in hard-hearted, rebellious hypocrisy. you hypocrites. You whitewashed tombs. You look so good on the outside, inside you're dead men's bones. God does that out of love when it's needed to humble those walking in rebellion and hard-heartedness. I knew these folks on staff. Most of them were very gentle, humble servants. They didn't need roughness and harshness. They needed kindness and encouragement and patience and help and direction. But when we have a ministry of death, gentleness does not characterize it. Generally, it's usually roughness with people, running roughshod over people. And instead of warmth, there's a coldness. Have you ever walked into a church ministry, maybe one you hadn't been in before, and you just were impressed almost immediately by a spiritual austerity, a coldness? It's an indicator of a ministry of death taking place. Where there's a ministry of life, there's warmth. There's a sense of caring. Your spirit is warmed instead of turned to ice. God help us to have a ministry of life, not a ministry of death. Some folks along the way have, some have chided me, some have outright challenged and said, just seems to me in this old covenant, new covenant, and all these things, you're just kind of splitting hairs, you know? You know, just people have different ways of doing things, and churches do things differently. And it hit me one day. If we're splitting hairs, one side of that hair is death and one is life. And I want to split it. I don't want anything to do with the half that has to do with death. If it may seem refining too tightly, it isn't to God. To God, there's a chasm. And on one side is death, on the other side is life. It may look a little subtle to us. Well, my church sends out brochures and they seem to love Jesus and reach people and they're gentle and loving. Fine. God can use ink. You just can't put your hope in ink. It gets a little subtle for us at times. Not for God. I mean, at one glance, it's death, life. You know, we look and it's kind of, well, I don't know. It's kind of fuzzy. Totally clear to God. And I believe by the Spirit of God at work in our lives through the Word, it gets increasingly clear to us. When the Lord first began to introduce me to these issues and evaluate my own walk in ministry by them, I found a lot of confusion and fuzzy areas. Not that I have all the answers now, but I'll tell you, I just see a chasm between these issues now, where before it's kind of a subtle pulling apart. That's the way the Lord works in our lives. He enlightens us, gives us spiritual understanding. Now I look at these issues and, oh, it's night and day. It's black and white. It's life and death. I was thinking on this issue one day, the ministry of life and the ministry of death. And I was just kind of musing and wondering, what would happen? Like the death angel came over Egypt one night and when the angel passed, some were dead and some were protected. I was thinking, what if the Lord sent a spirit of discernment, an angel with a can of paint and a paintbrush in his hand? And this angel of discernment with paint repainted every church sign on every church building in all the world. And the next morning, the leaders came to church, and outside on the sign that they had invested so much ink in, it said, Old Covenant Community Church of Death. Wouldn't that be something? That's how clear God sees it. But no, we've got a pretty sign and a kind of enticing, inviting community name there, you know. Community Church of friendliness and advance, you know? Oh, yes. And we're just real proud of it. Oh, I tell you. Or, not that kind of wishy-washy title, you know? But the First Foundational Church of Self-Righteousness, you know? They come the next day, and Old Covenant Community Church of Death. It's that clear to God. We might fool each other. We might even fool ourselves at times. When God looks on life and ministry, it's either a ministry of death or a ministry of life. And if we are ministering and living by the sufficiency of man, it's death to people. Spiritual death. It deadens them. It kills them. If we're living by the sufficiency of God, we are finding life and we are ministering life to other people. This is a profound issue, I think. I remember once back in Dallas, Texas, at a little pastor's conference, one of the first I spoke at is kind of a yearling in the ministry. Just when God was touching me with this life and death issue, and we can minister life or death to people. And I had a desire to minister life in the body of Christ and out into the world. And I was correlating scriptures like this. And they asked me to teach at this conference. And I was sitting by a good buddy, a pastor, and he was praying for me. It was my turn to teach. I went up and taught about ministering life to the body of Christ and out to the world, and shared some of these verses. The ministry of life is what we need. I came back and sat down with this dear brother. I thought he had been looking at me rather blankly as I taught, you know. And all question was removed. I sat down beside him and he leaned over and whispered in my ear, "What on earth were you talking about?" It's kind of a humbling thing for a teacher. But I tell you, if I had sat a year before and heard someone talk on that subject, I probably would have wondered, what is he talking about? Ministry, don't you just do this and do that? Get this done and get that done? Challenge the people, tell them what to do, take care of business? Yeah, we can do all that and minister nothing but death to people. Because we're drawing on nothing maybe but human resource, and we're only challenging them to draw on their best effort. Yeah, it's a little subtle to man until your eyes are open to it. I mean, how subtle is a dead corpse now to us next to a living, thriving, abounding, healthy human being? Oh, if they're both sleeping, you know, one is dead and one is asleep, it might be subtle. But the more God shows us these things, the subtlety is removed. And it's like, oh, Lord, by the work of your Spirit and your grace, keep me away from a ministry of death. And God, help me. Lord, by your grace, may I walk in life and minister life to others. God has written on these things. These things matter. It's really kind of an all or nothing eventually. I mean, you can't build people up in the faith ministering out deadness week after week after week. They've got to be offered life. And life comes through the sufficient resources of God. His Word ministered by His Spirit. His love shared from Him through us to others. It's life people need. May God make us new covenant servants. They minister life to people. Here's another one. Ministry of condemnation versus ministry of righteousness. Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Look at those two descriptions of ministry. Ministry of condemnation and ministry of righteousness. In the context here, what is God, through the Apostle Paul, calling the ministry of condemnation? The old covenant of law. Wow. Well, then what is the ministry of righteousness? The new covenant of grace. Condemnation and righteousness. What a contrast. The old covenant ministry, ministering by the sufficiency of man, appealing to what man can do, serving by what man can drum up. It's a ministry of condemnation. Why? Because it's based on law, regulations, and performance. And what is the message of the law? Be holy, be perfect. So it ministers out condemnation. Why? Because nobody in and of themselves is holy. And no one is perfect. So it ministers condemnation. A ministry of condemnation that just pounds on nothing but law and requirement and demand and challenge. You got to do this, you got to do that. Oh, come on, try harder. You think that's enough effort? Be serious. Get with it. You know? Ministry of condemnation. The reason it ministers condemnation is all the time it's going forth is it saying, you failed, you're guilty. Give it another shot. It's a ministry that's restrictive, repressive, inhibiting. It implies that merit comes by performance. You think God's pleased with that? Bear down, come on. You know what it does is it leaves people never at ease with God. They always feel like God's mad at them. They can never do enough to satisfy His standard because it's perfection and that's all they hear. Be perfect, be holy, be perfect, be holy. A ministry of condemnation. It relates to man's sufficiency and it's not enough. And it totally discourages us. A dear wife came to me one day, said her husband had just come to the Lord some years ago and he went to a new believer's study. He went to every class and however many there were. And at the end of it, he brought his Bible home, laid it down on the coffee table, turned to his wife and said, I'm done with it. That's it. I'll never be able to do all of that. What had happened? He had laid upon him nothing but law after law after law, requirement after expectation. And he felt like he had to go out and walk on water for God. That's a ministry of condemnation. Putting the expectation on man. Here's what you got to do and you can if you're serious. God help us not to have a ministry of condemnation. What's the option? A ministry of righteousness. Not serving up condemnation, but holding forth righteousness. Servants of the new covenant, they minister righteousness. When they deal with the law, they not only share this is God's standard, they add, here's His resource. It's not hopeless despair or try harder, it's God wants to make you like His Son Jesus, and here's how He does it. Ministers righteousness, a way to become righteous in standing and grow in righteous Christ-likeness. A ministry of righteousness says, you're righteous in Christ. If you come to the Lord Jesus, His righteousness becomes your righteousness. And you have a righteous standing before a holy God. He'll accept you. He won't be mad at you. He'll be satisfied through the work of His Son. Also, a ministry of righteousness says, that same righteousness that lets you stand before a holy God is available daily by faith to grow in godliness. It's righteousness not only imputed, that is, credited to our account in heaven that we might come before a holy God, but it can be imparted day by day because that righteous one who brought us to the Father now lives in us. A ministry of righteousness. A ministry of righteousness, far from being restrictive and repressive and inhibiting, is liberating in people's lives, is spiritually enabling in people's lives. They get hope and expectation. I can grow, I can be changed, I can serve because God's at work in me. It's not talking about meriting God's favor by performance. It's a ministry that talks about a relationship built upon grace. One of the things it develops in people's lives, they become more and more at ease with God. Not casual about Him, not buddy-buddy foolish, but at ease. Hey, holy, perfect, righteous God accepts me. He's not mad at me. He's never going to be mad at me again. He took out all of His righteous indignation for my spiritual crimes on His Son, my Savior. That's what we want to have in people's lives, a ministry of righteousness. Offer them the right standing in Christ and God's right way to grow in Christ. We tell people Christ is our propitiation, that is, satisfactory payment. God's satisfied. He's not mad at you if you're in Christ. But not just our satisfactory payment for our sins, but Christ, our daily resource for life. That's a ministry of righteousness. If we appeal to man's resource, if we develop ministry from our resource, we'll have a ministry of condemnation. If we draw upon God's resources, if we point to the resources in Christ, we will have a ministry of righteousness. Oh, the differences between old covenant living and new covenant living. The difference between man's sufficiency and God's sufficiency. Here's another contrast right in the same passage. It's about fading glory versus remaining glory. Fading glory versus remaining glory. Verse 11. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Contrasting the terms passing away and what remains. Fading glory versus remaining glory. We want a life and ministry of remaining, sustaining glory, not fading glory. Verse 7 touched on this. For if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. The fading glory. The fading glory. It's sort of like the hype of a religious pep rally. When you're together with 70,000 believers in a stadium, and the call goes out, will we serve the Lord? Will we be faithful? Oh, it's just so easy, it seems, to go, yes! The place shakes! The world better watch out, here we come! But what can happen 2 or 3 weeks later when the 70,000 supporters are not in sight or sound and we're alone and the world, the flesh, and the devil are beaten on our head? Discouragement can come. The glory can fade away. I've had phone calls from folks just a few weeks after they went to the most exciting celebration rally of their lives. They were never more filled with hope, encouragement, excitement. And 3 weeks later, they had never been in such a deep pit of despair. Now, there's nothing wrong with millions of saints gathering in a celebration, or any number of tens of thousands. And it can be very blessed in our hearts. But we can easily get fooled by it too. Because there's a excitement there. Hey, this is going to be easy. Hey, I'm now forever on top of it. Then you're out alone, wrestling, hand-to-hand combat with the enemy himself or one of his major cohorts. And you realize you're kind of running on your own excitement, and the excitement had faded away. The fading glory of the old covenant. We need something better than that. Why? Because that old covenant glory, that hype at the religious pep rally, it really hinges on my faithfulness if that's where it's left. Can I maintain this? Oh, I'm so excited. I'm so confident right now. I just want to hold that right all the way through. And you realize 3 weeks later, you know, a lot of that excitement was just the blessing of seeing so many magnify the Lord. And that's fine, but don't get confused on what's happening. That mountain high experience is no guarantee that tomorrow mighty victory will be your portion. Because too easily we're led off from those experiences to, I got to maintain that. My resources. The fading glory. See, the old covenant, the law depended on man's performance. Even Moses came down from the mountaintop talking about that righteous covenant with a glow on his face. But it was a glow that was to fade away. In fact, do you know that Moses kind of lost some of that glory? And he actually tried to hide it from the children of Israel? We're told that right here in 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore, since we have such hope, hope in Christ, hope in God's sufficiency, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses. Moses was a great example in so many things, but like all men, he was an example in some areas of how not to walk with God. And here's one of those. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. When you put this together with the chapters in Exodus that tell about him putting on the veil, you find out Moses put the veil on for the right reason. And then he kept it on for the wrong reason. He put it on for the sake of the people. He'd been face to face with God, as it were. The glorious wonders of the revelation in the old covenant, which had a glory. And he'd come down the mountain and he'd start to tell the people, and they're going, "Whoa, Moses, hold it. We can't even look at you. We can't get near you. We can't bear it." So he put a veil over his face for their sake. But as time went on, the glory was fading. Why did he keep the veil on then? So they wouldn't know the glory was gone. When we walk in the old covenant, we end up doing the same thing, you know? We don't mind opening up and showing ourselves when we're just on glory ground, you know, and just all hyped up and, "Oh yeah, you know, and just blow people away. They want to know what's happened. Well, I've just been face to face with God, you know. I just had a 3-hour morning devotional, you know." Then late that night when we're spent and worn out and we've had a few trials, you know, or the next morning they see us and, "Hey, did you have another great mountaintop?" "Oh, those morning times, you know." Veil. We spent the morning weeping after we cursed at our wife or something, you know. "Oh, those morning times, you know. Oh, yes, yes. So good to be face to face with God, you know." Veil. That's old covenant living. Trying to act like the glory hasn't faded in our mountaintop experiences. We need something more than a fading glory. Well, we have it in the new covenant. There's a remaining glory. A remaining glory. Verse 11. "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." See, the glory that remains is not the glory that comes in a personal, emotional moment of religious enthusiasm. Rather, it's a glory that is like the everlasting God of glory. God bringing glory into our lives. The God who will never leave us, never forsake us. Good times, bad times, great circumstances, tough circumstances, private, public, mountaintop moments, valley experiences, He's right there with us. That's the glory we need, shining in our lives. See, that kind of glory doesn't depend on our faithfulness. It depends on His faithfulness. And He's ever faithful. That's the kind of glory we want shining in our lives. The glory that remains. The glory of a God of glory who's ever faithful and never leaves us. Now there's one more. One more contrast between man's sufficiency in living by it and God's sufficiency in living by it. It has to do with glory again, but it's substantial glory versus excelling glory. This is a fascinating one. You really have to track it through verses 7 through 11. Verse 7 speaks of the glory, the end of the verse, which was passing away. Verse 8, "How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Verse 9, For if the ministry of condemnation, the law, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious, that's the law, had no glory in this respect. That is, looked like it had no glory. How? Because of the glory that excels. That's the glory of the new covenant. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So we're talking about substantial glory. That's the law. Versus excelling glory. That's grace. The old covenant had substantial glory. But the new covenant has an excelling glory. The language is the old covenant was glorious. It had glory. It came with glory. But the new covenant is more glorious, exceeds much more in glory. What is the glory of the old covenant? Well, put it this way. If you have a problem, it's glorious to know the truth that you do have a problem. If you have some illness or disease, and you're troubled and physically bothered, and there's something glorious about just finding out, oh, that's my problem. That's sort of the glory of the law. It tells people they have a problem, lets them know what it is. It's not dysfunctionalism. It's not codependency. It's not they don't know how to feel good about themselves. Their problem is sin. And the law tells us that, perfect diagnosis. That's glorious. And it gives us that revelation by holding forth the glorious character of God. But if we just try to live on that glory of I finally found out what my problem is, that's not glorious enough. It's substantial. There is a glory in the law. God's holiness there showing our unholiness. He's glorious. We're not, but it's a glorious thing to finally find out we're not. How many people try to live their whole lives developing a personal inner conviction of how glorious they are or will be if you just give them another year or maybe 10, you know? There's a glory in the law. It just breaks through and says, that's not it. Your righteousnesses, they're like filthy rags. Well, that's glorious to have the truth. We have a problem, and it's sin. And it's revealed in the law. But we have another problem. Once sin is dealt with, the problem of personal inadequacy. Once saved and forgiven, we're not able to develop the kind of life before the Lord that is described in the law and that is Christ-like and would be pleasing and used of Him. Sin and inadequacy. Oh, how the law reveals that. That's glorious. But think of this. The new covenant of grace has excelling glory. It's more glorious. It exceeds much more in glory. In fact, the scriptures say that there's so much glory in the new covenant that verse 10 says it makes the old covenant look like it had no glory at all. What is the glory of the new covenant? Well, it's far more glorious to know the solution to your problem than just knowing you have a problem. The law reveals the problem, sin and human inadequacy. Here's the far more glorious revelation. In the new covenant, we have forgiveness of sins and then God's adequacy for living godly. There's no comparison. Yes, there's a glory in the law. It's another reason why we don't chuck it out. There's a glory there and it does a limited work. But the new covenant is far more glorious. It excels in glory because it gives us the solution. If we concentrate on our sufficiency and appeal to others over their sufficiency in living the Christian life, we're going to have a ministry and a life that talks about a substantial kind of glory. But it won't change lives. It won't give life. It won't remain. and it won't be enough. But if we go on to share the glory of the new covenant, Christ our righteousness, Christ our propitiation, Christ our sacrifice, and Christ our life, Christ our resource, Christ our strength, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and teach people to connect with Him, abiding and trusting, drawing upon His resources, they'll find an exceeding glory. A glory that brings God's remedy for man's problem. Oh, these issues of man's sufficiency versus God's sufficiency. You can put them in simple terms. Ink versus the Spirit. Tablets of stone versus human hearts. The letter versus the Spirit. Ministry of death versus ministry of life. Ministry of condemnation versus ministry of righteousness. Fading glory versus remaining glory. Substantial glory versus excelling glory. And in them, we have the difference between man's best and God's fullness. Man's best will never be enough. May we be those who want to draw on God's fullness, the full resources of the new covenant in Christ, the grace of God poured out, and then offer that to others as we live and share and minister. Let's express our heart's desire to the Lord in that direction. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word to sort these issues out for us. Lord, they'd be left fuzzy or subtle or confused if You didn't speak to them. Lord, by Your Spirit, make them increasingly clear to us so we will reject human sufficiency and want to live by and offer up to others only the sufficiency of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.